Ladies and gentlemen and young people, we welcome you to this public lecture to the title, Jesus Christ is Not God. Mr. Hill has asked us to read together from Exodus chapter 3 and verses 12 to 18 as a preface for his remarks. Now that reading serves as an introduction to Mr. Hill to the title, Jesus Christ is Not God.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Ladies and gentlemen, you might have come to this address this evening believing that Jesus is God. You might have come believing in the Trinity. And if that is the case, there are probably a number of texts which you have in mind which you believe support you in that understanding of things. You might have in mind, for example, John chapter 20 and verses 27 and 28, where we read, Then saith Jesus to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto Jesus, my Lord and my God. And so you say to me, there is Jesus Christ described as God. If you were to go back into the Old Testament and you were to look into the prophets, for example, into Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you say to me again, well, there you've got it in the Old Testament, where Jesus Christ is described as God, as the Mighty God. And so what we want to look at this evening is, what is the answer to such verses? And the answer initially, ladies and gentlemen, is that it's not just Christ who is called God. You see, God wants many people to be called by his name. So if you were to go, for example, to Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, we read this. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now that verse is teaching that God wants a whole multitude of people to be named with his name. That's his purpose. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And if you were to go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, here are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to people who overcome, that is, people who remain faithful during the period of their mortal existence. People who overcome the trials and difficulties of life to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write upon him the name of my God. I will write upon that person the name of my God. And so you see, when you come to the Bible, what you find is that God's purpose is, and the Lord Jesus Christ will facilitate that purpose, that many people are going to be named with the name of God. And importantly, so far as you yourself are concerned, ladies and gentlemen, you could eventually be a person who bears God's name. You see, God's purpose with you, if you will respond, God wants to reveal himself in you. That's why ultimately he wants you to bear his name. God wants to reveal himself in you. He wants you to be his representative, or one of his representatives here on earth. He wants you to act for him. He wants you to be an immortal in his kingdom, which Christ is going to set up on the earth when he returns. Now, there are conditions which must be fulfilled before that can happen. But nevertheless, ladies and gentlemen, this can be your destiny. Now, this same doctrine is the answer to another misunderstood verse. And the verse I refer to is in John chapter 10 and verse 30, where the Lord said, "I and my Father are one." And many people say, there you are, there is a verse which establishes that Christ is part of the Godhead, he is part of the Trinity. I and my Father are one. But in the same gospel record, if you come over just a few chapters to John chapter 17 and verse 11, you have the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." And it's good to look up our Bible, so if you'll just come with me to the same chapter, John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21, the Lord goes on to explain those words a little further when he says in John chapter 17 and verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So you see, Christ is not praying that he and all believers should be one in the Godhead, that they should be, as it were, like a part of a Trinity. That's not what he's praying for at all. When he says, "I and my Father are one," he is saying they are one in outlook, they are one in purpose, and so forth and so on. And you can see that's the meaning by what the Lord prays for in John chapter 17. His prayer is that there should be unity of purpose between God and himself and all true believers. His prayer is not that they should all be God himself. And so you can see that there are answers to some of these verses which on the surface may tend to indicate that there is such a thing as the Trinity. And what the Lord Jesus Christ has been praying for, in fact, is a doctrine which we call God manifestation. God manifestation. We've already seen that God wants us to faithfully serve him, that we might bear his name, that we might have the name of God. And God manifestation is a glorious Bible doctrine. An understanding of this doctrine, ladies and gentlemen, is essential if the Bible is to be rightly understood. And that's been the Christadelphian understanding of things from the very commencement of our organisation. In 1858, a prominent Christadelphian said, "Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. That wasn't what God was about. It's not what he's about in the Bible. Men are not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. God wants people who can manifest his character, his nature, as we shall see as we proceed." So this Bible doctrine supplies a complete answer to texts listed to support the false idea that Jesus Christ is God himself. Now you might say to me, well, all right, you've used this expression, God manifestation. What is God manifestation? In a nutshell, God manifestation is the doctrine that God wants men and women to firstly think as he does, to think like him. And ladies and gentlemen, through the power of the Word of God, we can commence that process right now. You can commence, if you like, that process this evening. We can start, as we come to better understand the Word of God, to think as God himself would think. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to manifest himself in that way, that we think more and more like him as we read the Bible and as we go through life. God wants us to act as he would act in the various circumstances in which we find ourselves in life. So he wants us to think like him. He wants us to conduct our affairs as he would conduct them if he were in our shoes, as it were. And again, that is a process, ladies and gentlemen, which can start in our mortal lifetime. And eventually, God wants us to be immortal as he is immortal. He wants to bestow upon us immortality. And that, of course, will happen if we overcome, if we are faithful during this period of our probation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And so, if you like, there's a process. Mental, we have to do our best in this life to think as God would think. Moral, we have to do in this life, we have to act in this life as God would act if he were in our circumstances. And ultimately, we're able, if we do that, to look forward to being made immortal, to being rid of this weak mortal nature which we have, and to have a glorious immortal nature when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. Now, God has memorialised that purpose in the meaning of his name, and we'll come to that in a moment. But where does God's name appear in the Bible? All right? Where does God's name appear in the Bible? Now, in the King James Authorised Version, the translators had chosen not to show the name itself, but to indicate to us where the name occurs. And I would like you, although I've got it on the screen, I would like you, because you'll see it more clearly, to turn with me to Psalm 110 and verse 1. And if you haven't noticed this before, I think you will find it quite surprising. Psalm 110 and verse 1. And you see, if you don't read your Bible particularly carefully, you would read over this particular point. Because there in Psalm 110 and verse 1 it says this: "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now when you read that, did you notice something? The first word, Lord, in that verse is presented in a different way to the second word, Lord, in that verse. The first word, Lord, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whereas the second word, of course, is capital L, small o, small r, and small d. And the fact of the matter is that everywhere in the Authorised Version where you see capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, or capital G, capital O, and capital D, the translators of the Authorised Version are telling us that in the original Hebrew scriptures, the name of God occurs. The name of God occurs. And, as a matter of fact, it occurs more than 6,800 times. 6,800 800 times. So God has got a name, and it is a very important name, and it's used massively, extensively in the Bible, as we have just enumerated, 6,800 times. Now, that was the purpose, that we might understand the name of God and what God is about. That is the purpose for the reading which our chairman read at the commencement of this lecture this evening. So let's come now to that reading, and we'll just read through it initially, and then we'll come back and we'll say some things about it. So it's Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to commence in verse 11. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, 'I am hath sent me unto you.'" And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the," and notice how it's presented, "Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Now we need, ladies and gentlemen, to come back and to look at this expression, "I am that I am." And God said to Moses, "I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, 'I am hath sent me unto you.'" So here on this slide I have set it out, "I am that I am." But the Hebrew actually reads Ayah, E-H-Y-E-H, Asher, Ayah. And those words don't in fact properly translate "I am that I am." The meaning of those words is, "I will be who I will be." Now, as interestingly, a moment ago, we'll have a look at this, we were back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, just two verses prior to this. And in that verse, in the Hebrew, Ayah occurs, and in that verse it is translated, "I will be." There it is in verse 12. And he said, "Certainly I will be." And that's the Hebrew Ayah. So two verses later, unfortunately, the translators don't stick to that, but they put, "I am that I am." But the Hebrew actually reads and means, "I will be who I will be." See, this is consistent with what we have seen right through this address so far. God is a God who wants to reveal himself and others. He will be who he will be. That's what we are being told. That is what we are being told. And so God's purpose is memorialized in his name. God, when speaking of himself in Hebrew in Exodus 3 and verse 14, said, "Ayah, Asher, Ayah," meaning, "I will be who I will be." That's God speaking of himself. That's God speaking of his purpose. "I will be who I will be." And so this expresses God's purpose of developing in others his character and giving them his immortal nature and commissioning them to represent him. "I will be who I will be. But when memorialised in a name to be used by others, to be used, for example, by us when addressing God, we can't say, I will be who I will be. But in speaking of our God, we can say, he will be whom he will be. You see, and so the I will be becomes he will be. He is the God who will be manifested. Ayah then becomes Yahweh. Yahweh is God's memorial name. Yahweh is the God whose purpose it is to manifest himself in others. Now, there are Bibles which, in the 6,800 cases in which Yahweh occurs, or derivatives of Yahweh occur, actually put the name of God, Yahweh, or an abbreviated form, Yah, or whatever else. And in an introduction to one of those Bibles, the Emphasised Bible by J.B. Rotherham, there is a note in the introduction of that translation which says this: the name Yahweh itself signifies he who becometh. The reasons for this conclusion are two. First, that it gives the simplest, most obvious, most direct force to the derivation of the name itself as generally admitted. Yahweh is almost always regarded as the third person, singular, masculine, imperfect tense from the root Hebrew root H-A-W-A-H, an old form of the root H-A-Y-A-H. The one meaning of H-A-W-A-H is become. So that the force of Yahweh thus derived as a verb would be he will become. Or, as expressive of use and want, he becometh. Then passing into use as a noun, that is, as a name, it is he who becometh, the becoming one. The becoming one. You see, Yahweh is the God who will reveal himself through others. He is the God who will be who he will be. He is the God who becomes others who act as his agents with his authority and his power. And in doing so, they are called God. They are called God because they represent him. But ladies and gentlemen, they are not God himself. They are not God himself. They bear God's name, which is God's purpose, as we saw when we looked at Acts chapter 15 and at verse 14. So, if we now just continue in Exodus chapter 3, going back to verse 14 for a moment. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. As we have already seen, that should be, I will be who I will be, hath sent me unto you. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God. Now notice how it's presented again in the Authorised Version, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, God. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now when Yahweh, as here presented in the Authorised Version as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, has a title of God attached to it, that usually adds, or nearly always, or probably every occasion, adds to the meaning of the name. And Lord God, as it occurs there in Hebrews chapter 3, and at verse, sorry, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, The Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. And Elohim is a Hebrew word which means people of power, people of God's power. El is a title of God. So when you put the two words together, Yahweh Elohim, what we again being told is that the meaning of that is he who will be mighty ones. God is determined to become mighty ones. He's going to reveal himself and others. He's the God who is going to become. All right? So the fact that people are called God does not make them part of the Trinity. It does not make them part of the Godhead. It's simply this matter of God manifestation, God revealing himself and his power through others. All right, I want to say something now about the principle of agency. Because the principle is that which one does by another, he does by himself. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, we find this all the time in the world. Before I lived in Perth for a considerable number of years, in fact for 33 years, I worked for the Electricity Board in the city of Rockhampton, the Capricornia Electricity Board. And when the telephonist at that organisation answered the phone, she said, Electricity Board. Now, she was not the Electricity Board. The board itself was made up of 8 members, which met once a month. But they had authorised her to answer the telephone when that call came to that particular number. And so she said, Electricity Board, although in actual reality, she was not the Electricity Board. But she was acting with the authority of the board. She was acting on their behalf. She was doing the things that they wanted her to do. And so she answered in that way. And what we find when we come to the Word of God is that very principle has been set out, well, right through the Bible. God has authorised and empowered others to act for him in his name, even though they are not Yahweh, even though they are not God himself. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 23 and verses 20 to 23, we read this. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Why? For my name is in him. So there was an angel which bore the name of God. God said, my name is in him. You be careful how you deal with him because he's my representative. He's representing me. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. I will cut them off. Now, God wasn't going to do it himself. He was going to do it through his representatives, through immortal angels and so forth. And so you see, God can say, I'm going to do it. He's going to do it because he has authorised others to do it on his behalf. He has given them the power to do it. He's given the authority and so forth and so on. And so what we find in the Bible is that immortal angels are another manifestation of God, but they're not God himself. They're a manifestation of God. They bear God's name. They act for him with his authority and his power. And in those circumstances, it is as if God does it himself. Now, I just want to, so we can understand the next slides a little better, I just want to say to you, no mortal man has ever seen God himself. And we're told that in the New Testament. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has ever seen God, hath seen God at any time. First John, the first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. They have, however, seen his representatives who bore his name. And once we understand that, then we can get rid of another seeming contradiction in the Word of God. Because, as I've already pointed out, others besides God are called God. Angels are called God. Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 and 25 and verse 30. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow, that is, the man touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Now in that verse, in Genesis chapter 32, in those verses, we're told that Jacob wrestled with a man, obviously a powerful man, but he wrestled with him. And at the conclusion of that, Jacob says, I've seen God face to face. And that was not God himself. That was his representative. In fact, it was an angel. How do we know it was an angel? Because in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, and I'll just read this for you, chapter 12 and verse 3, he took his brother by the heel, this is Jacob, in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, we're told he had power over the angel. Now, angels and men look alike because we're made in the image of the angels, right? And so when it says Jacob wrestled with a man, that man was an angel. We're actually told it was an angel, as I say, in Hebrew, in Hosea chapter 12 and at verse 4. Now I'd want you please, because I haven't got all this set out on slides, I want you to come with me to Genesis chapter 18. And here we're going to see a remarkable example of God manifestation. Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read the verses and we're going to have a look and see what it says. Now, Genesis 18 and verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, and to him is Abraham. But hang on, we've just a moment ago seen that the New Testament tells us that no man hath seen God at any time. So we've got to have an explanation here, haven't we? And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground. So verse 1 tells us that the Lord appeared to Abraham. Verse 2 tells us that what really happened is three men appeared to Abraham as he sat in the tent door. Verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being also old? And the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. But bear in mind, no man has ever seen God at any time. At the time appointed, I'll return unto thee according to the time of life. and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not. She was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So you see, in verses 9 to verse 16, we have the Lord mentioned twice, and then we're told again about the men. Now, if we read from verse 20 on, we read this in Genesis chapter 18, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come up unto me. And the men turned from thence, their faces from thence, and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, for the sake of time, I want to come down to chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, notice it, before we leave verse 22, and Abraham stood yet before the Lord. But bear in mind, it can't be God himself, can it? Although his name is used, because we have told clearly in the New Testament that no man hath seen God himself at any time. So in verse 22 of chapter 18, we read, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Remember, three men. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Three men were the Lord on that occasion. Three angels. So when you come to chapter 19 and verse 1, what happened? Well, one of the men, one of the angels which bore God's name, stayed with Abraham. That's how we can be told. Verse 22, and Abraham stood yet before the Lord, because there were three men, three angels. One stayed with Abraham. Chapter 19 and verse 1 tells us that two of the men, two of the angels, came to Sodom. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. So you see, here are angels. Here are angels upon God, upon whom God has bestowed his name. So the Lord, by the manner of representation, uses these angels to visit Sodom, to visit Abraham, and also to visit Lot in Sodom. And so there's God's manifestation. It wasn't God himself, the eternal Father, who came down and spoke to Abraham in the door of the tent. God authorized angels who bore his name to do it, you see. And this is this principle of God manifestation which runs right through the Word of God. And if you don't understand that principle, ladies and gentlemen, then I respectfully say to you, you will have great difficulty understanding the Word of God, because this is a doctrine which in fact starts, not that I can deal with that this evening, starts in the very first verse of the Bible and works its way through. Now, time is going faster than I am with this address, but I could show you that mortal men are called God. Mortal men are called God in Exodus chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. And so what we can summarise, how we can summarise this is, when we look at it, that the doctrine of God manifestation, the doctrine that God wants to reveal himself through others, is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. And it can have, and should have, a very great effect on you as well. But in summarising what we have said this evening, what we can say is that Jesus Christ is not God himself. He is a manifestation of God. As the angels which came to Abraham were a manifestation of God, and so forth and so on. So in John chapter 5 and verse 19 we read this. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son. So what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying is this: I manifest my Father's character. I manifest, or I act in exactly the same way as God would act. What I know my Father would do, I do. What he seeth the Father do, what Jesus Christ saw the Father do, what he knew that he did, he did. It's the subject of God manifestation. John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But as I've already pointed out, the New Testament says very plainly, no man has seen the Father. But if a person looked at Jesus Christ, who was a manifestation of God, who thought like God, who acted like God, and was ultimately after his resurrection made immortal like God, then they saw the Father. Because Jesus Christ was a manifestation of God. But he wasn't God himself. He was not God himself, as the angels, as we have seen in the Old Testament, were not God himself. And so we need to understand what God's purpose is. And in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21, God has said, But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, what is that glory? Well, it's a number of things. But one of the things which glory stands for is God's character, God's moral values. And you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth, and when there is divine righteous government throughout the earth, and when at the end of the millennium the whole world's population will be immortal, then all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because everybody will think like God, everyone will act like God, everyone will be immortal like God. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, that is our hope, because the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 2, said, By whom, that is by Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And Paul said, We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What do we rejoice in hope of, ladies and gentlemen? We rejoice in the hope that we will be made immortal. We rejoice in the hope that in that state of immortality we will be able, in perfection, to manifest God's character. We hope in that we know in that state we will be able to think as God thinks. That's God manifestation. That's the hope which is before us, that we can bear God's name, that we can rejoice in hope of his glory, manifesting God to the world. So what this means is that God's purpose, that the earth will be populated with people who are like him, who think like him, who act like him, and who are immortal like him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible promises that you can be made equal unto the angels and manifest God in the kingdom which Christ will establish on earth when he returns. So we read, for example, in Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. But they which shall be accounted to obtain that world, that is, the world which will be established here on earth by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to establish God's kingdom here, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. You'll see, they will manifest God's nature. They will be immortal. Neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And so we come back to where we started our talk this evening, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. God hath declared that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The question, ladies and gentlemen, for each of us is this. Do we really want to bear God's name when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Christ will come. He will return to the earth. This is the question for each of us, though. Will we now prepare so that we might be accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, so that we might be made immortal and have named upon us the name of our God?